We'll probably be here for the next 5 years, apparently. Okay, as always, just a reminder, you know, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, I truly believe is God's instruction book for the church. He's telling us who we are, what we have, and what God's intended purpose for us is here on earth. And in verse 3, it says that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So right off the get-go, Paul says, we've been blessed. He has blessed us, past tense, already done. Okay? And then over the next several verses, he goes on to list what some of those blessings are. And I'm going to ask you to stand up, and we need to declare this. Okay? And we're going to keep declaring this till we really, really, really get it. Okay? So let's just all declare this together. He chose me. I am holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined me to be adopted as his son. He has made me accepted in the beloved. In him, I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my sins. When I believed, he marked me with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing my inheritance. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So Paul immediately establishes our identity. Okay, and we need to understand everything flows out of that. We have to know who we are. We have to understand our identity because everything comes from that. And so just what we've just declared, this is who we are, this is what we are, this is what we have. And then, you know, it's interesting that Paul points all these things out, that this is what you have. But then in verse 17, he starts praying for the revelation of these very things. And in fact, that word that was just given a few minutes ago was talking about revelation. We need to have the revelation of God's love. We need to have the revelation of all these things that he just listed that are already ours. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And we've talked about this. This whole idea of knowing him better, not knowing about him, knowing him. And as I've been saying, if we know him, then we can trust him. And if we trust him, then our faith is going to be greater in operation. Okay? So he's praying for this spirit of wisdom and revelation. Then he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know, in order that you may know, the hope to which he has called you, and the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. We've talked about that whole idea. We need to have the revelation of the hope that we have. The blessed hope, the hope of glory. I'm going to heaven someday. Jesus went and he's preparing a mansion for me. That's the hope. I'm going to heaven. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no suffering, none of this. Amen. Sorry. But you see what I'm saying? How often do we actually ponder that? How often do we actually stop and think about what God has prepared for us in advance? He's saying here, Paul's saying, I'm praying that you get the revelation of the hope that you have been called to and the riches of his glorious inheritance. His glorious inheritance that he's given us. Yay. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he says, to know him better, to know the hope to which you've been called, to know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. To know, to know, to know, to know. God wants us to know what we have. Thus, Paul's prayer for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we know. Because if we don't know, we can't do. Of course, knowing ain't doing. There has to be both of them, all right? Okay, so, you know, actually, it's basically the same prayer that Paul prays in Philemon, verse 6. He says, I pray that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's the King James. Okay, the New King James. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay? So to be effective in proclaiming the gospel, in other words, to see people getting saved, to see people being made into disciples, we need to know what God has given us to, for us to carry out that task. So that's what he's praying here, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. I don't know about you, but I want the sharing of my faith to have some effect on people. I want what I'm doing here today to have effect on you. I want it to have an effect on me. But it's like it's saying here that we're going to be effective through knowing what we have. Okay? Now, in Acts 1:8, says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. So there's that whole idea. To be his witnesses, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul's talking here in Ephesians 1 about the revelation of this incomparably great power for us who believe. All right? Now, last week we started to look at this, verse 19. That you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, I don't know about you, but for the longest time, when I would consider this power that Paul's talking about, especially in this passage, I would think of it in a kind of general way of power for signs and wonders and miracles and healing. And I think to some degree, especially in charismatic circles, that's what we think of when we think of the power of God. We think of it in power for ministry, and that's true. Signs and wonders, miracles, all those things. But as we said last week, there's 276 references to power in the Bible, in the NIV. And as such, we have to realize then that there's a lot of different aspects to God's power, okay? And last week we looked at some of these, okay? God displays his power through his people to make himself known and to bring people to the place of belief. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine, and it says, you know, that this was his first miracle, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Okay, so through that miracle, he revealed his glory. He revealed he's supernatural, he's something, he's different. Okay, he's the real deal. And his disciples put their faith in him. Okay, so there's that whole idea that his power brings him glory and it brings people to belief. But there's also the power of the Holy Spirit for our character. And you know, I think for the longest time we've kind of ignored that in the church, that it's all about signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but if we're idiots in our character, what good are those things? See, here's the thing. The fruit of the Spirit is the power of the Holy Spirit in me, producing love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. Let me tell you something. That is not the fruit of my nature. And you know what? It's not the fruit of your nature either. That's, you know, love and joy and peace and patience doesn't just flow from our human nature, does it? But we've been given that power. That power to live that way has been granted to us. Okay, we need to understand that. We need to walk in that. We need to claim that. Okay? In Romans chapter 6, Paul points out that we have power over sin. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do you realize at one time, before you were saved, before I was saved, sin had power over us? We were completely under the power of the prince of the power of the air. Okay, and then he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Okay, so we have this power over sin. We don't have to keep sinning. So his power isn't just for signs and wonders and miracles, but it's for character. You know, I talked about this last week that, you know, Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost, not who was lost, that which was lost. What was lost? The original image of God in us was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. It's the character of Jesus. This is why Paul says that he wants to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's what he wants to restore in us. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that does that. It's not religion. It's not just reading your Bible and going to church. It's the power of God working in us. Sin shall not be your master, because he's given us power over it. Now, here's something else we want to, here's another aspect we want to consider today about this power. That you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The New King James says, in the heavenly places. Notice the words realms and places are plural. So this isn't just a place. It's not just a singular place. And actually, the footnote in my Bible says, the heavenly places referred to here does not refer to heaven in the sense of its being the destined home of the redeemed. In other words, it's not talking about where we go when we die or whatever. Rather, the Greek word used here refers to the invisible realm that surrounds our present daily situation. The arena or sphere of spiritual action and activity. So Jesus isn't simply seated in a place. This is talking about his position of divine authority in the spiritual realm. And it's interesting that this term, heavenly places or heavenly realms, is used 5 times in this epistle. And I think it's really important that we understand that this isn't talking about heaven itself. It's talking about the heavenly realms. It's talking about the spiritual realm. Okay, now, we already said he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3, right here, God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Now listen to this one in chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, it says, his intent was that now through the church, who? Who's that? His intent was that now through us, the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who are they? Who are they? Okay, his intent is that through us, the church, now, his intent was that now, not later, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. These rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are demons. Okay? And then in chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, 5 times he's talking about the heavenly realms in this epistle. Now, he says that God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The New King James says it this way, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Okay, now think about this. He's seated above all rule, authority, power, dominion, title, principality, might, and every name. So Paul is describing here a demonic hierarchy of authority. And in fact, the New Testament reveals that there's this invisible hierarchy of evil powers who deceive and manipulate human behavior. Are we seeing any of this in our nation today? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and all of that. And I said to Sue this week, I said, if we don't understand that, we would think that people in our nation have gone literally, mentally insane. Because some of the things that are being produced are so crazy, you're either under the influence of a demon and being deceived, or you're nuts. Yes. There's a few young people in here. There's no kids. I read this article this week. Here's an example. This woman, some actress, said, a trans woman, who's actually a man, now has a female penis. And a trans woman, see, I can't even keep track of them. Oh, a trans woman, which is actually a man, now has a male vagina. That's how, you see what I'm saying? There's the deception is so intense. And she goes on to say, don't give me that biology BS. And it hit me. And she's like, don't give me that scientific thing. In other words, I don't care what the facts say biologically. But it hit me after I read that. Think about it. Years ago, science was the almighty. Science, we've proved the Bible's not true through the scientific method, through logic and physics and all that. Now it's got to the point, science don't count. It's what I feel. It's what I feel. I mean, think about it. This is what's ruling our nation. What you feel. Well, I feel like I'm the MVP in the National Basketball League. I should be making $50 million because I feel that way. Right? Yeah. You've heard me say this for a couple years. And I even have pointed out, this is my opinion, that there's been three major spirits released over America in the last 10, 12 years. Lawlessness, antichrist, and deception. And I mean, if you just look at what's going on, you see there's this antichrist. Anything that has to do with Christianity is under attack. Lawlessness, we can have sanctuary cities. We don't have to listen to what the federal government says. We can smoke weed. It doesn't matter what the federal law says. And deception, like what I just described. Well, last week I was reading in Matthew 24, and Jesus is talking about the end times, and he said, do not be deceived. I was like, Then he says, in the end times, there's going to be lawlessness. I'm like, whoa, yeah. And they are going to persecute you because of my name. And I'm like, I was right. I was right. Because Jesus said that. He said exact same thing. And it's like, yeah, this is where we are. But here's the thing. And I don't know about you, but it's a struggle for me not to cross the line of having an attitude towards people. When I read all the stuff that's going on, it's like, I got to fight that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against. And I don't care how nuts these people seem to be. God loves them and he desires that they not perish, but come to the knowledge of the truth. And I don't care how wicked they are or what they're doing, God's desire for them is that they be saved. And guess what? Who's he going to use to do it? Ah, yeah. Of course, he ain't going to use us if we're coughing an attitude towards him, is he? All right. I like how Paul mentions things in his epistles. Like early on and then later on in the same epistle, he elaborates more on it. Okay, so In chapter 1 here, he mentions this hierarchy of demonic authority, power. And then in chapter 6, he brings this up again. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. New King James, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Okay, and if you notice, it's the same descriptive words used here in chapter 6 that he's using here in chapter 1. Rulers, principalities, powers, and all of that. And it's in the same location, so to speak. It's in the heavenly realms. Now, Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Okay? So he's seated far above. Okay, far above isn't referring to distance. It's talking about superiority. Jesus is so far above all this power, dominion, authorities, and all that stuff. So here's the deal. And it's kind of like that word that Diane gave. There's no authority or power now or ever will be that will be greater than the power and the authority of Jesus. And God, verse 22, placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So think about this. Everything is under Jesus. Every power, every authority, every demon, every name, every title, every scheme, every weapon that the enemy tries to use is under Jesus' authority. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For who? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So everything's under Jesus' feet, and we're his body. How much of the body is over what's under Jesus' feet? Okay, so it's under my feet. How much of it is under my body? Is it under my hand? Is it under my eye? Is it under my foot? Is it under my head? Okay, Paul says we're the body of Christ, and all of us are members of that body, and some of us are hands, and some of us are feet, and some of us are eyes, and some of us are heads. So everything is under the feet of him who is the head, and we're his body. All right. His body is the fullness of him. Who's the body? So his body, that's us, is the fullness of him. What's that mean? Are we half full? Two-thirds full? What does it mean that the body, being the church, is the fullness of him? All right, let's jump ahead for a minute. Chapter 2. For it is by grace that you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Where's Jesus seated? Where? Where at? Okay, so Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Where are we seated? Where's that? In the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What does that tell us? Let me ask you this. This might be a stupid question. If a 14-foot demon just come in here, come underneath that door and come walking in here, would you be afraid? All right, we got some honest people here. I mean, let's think about the most hideous looking demon we can imagine, and it just walks in, physically walks in here. You gonna be afraid? We probably would be. Why? Because we don't believe that we have all power and dominion and might, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. We have everything that Jesus has. Power and authority. You see why Paul's praying this prayer? Do you see why he's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of our understanding would be opened so that we would know this incomparably great power for us who believe? You see why he's praying this? Is because it's so beyond what we normally think. We have to have a revelation from the Spirit of God. We ain't just going to grasp this with our mind, like, oh, yeah, okay. It's going to have to be this revelation. And we need to keep praying this prayer. Because that prayer that he prayed 2,000 years ago is just as relevant for us today as it was for them back then. So then this is saying that we have the same power and authority in the spiritual realm that Jesus does. How often do we use the authority? Hear me, I'm in the same boat with you. When we're facing things in our life, do we use that authority? Or do we just beg God to do something? We're always, we're asking him to do something. He said, I already gave you the ability to do this. Luke chapter 9, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Okay, so he gave them power and authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the kingdom of God. Just get into a discussion over to prison last week with one of the inmates. He's like, well, none of this stuff's for today. None of this supernatural stuff. Okay, but I'm thinking, okay, look at this verse here. Jesus sent him out with power and authority, cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the kingdom. So does it mean we don't preach the kingdom anymore either? Like, how can we just pick and choose what we like and say, I don't think so. But you know what? If that's what we're doing, guess what? If we're picking and choosing and saying that's not for today, guess what? It won't be for today for you. It won't be for today. If we don't believe it, we're not going to see it. Okay? Now, power and authority are two different words. All right? In the Greek, power is dunamis. It's a word we get dynamite from. It means power. It means strength. Okay? Exousia is the word for authority, and it means the right to use power. Okay, so, again, might be a stupid illustration, but I'm kind of stupid. So if you have a state cop and he comes out here to our church and he's not in his cop car, he's off duty. He ain't wearing his uniform. He's just driving an old car. And he gets out in the middle of the road here and goes like this to a coal truck. Guess what's going to happen? But if his cruiser's sitting there and he has his uniform on and he steps out in the middle of the road and does this to a coal truck, what's that coal truck going to do? Why? Because he has authority. He had to have authority for that power to be released. God's telling us he's given us both. He's given us power and authority. Okay? Matthew 28, Great Commission. We all know it. Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, meaning, okay, because of this, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go and make disciples. Now, it only makes sense that he isn't just saying, I have authority and you don't, but you go make disciples. He's saying, I got all the authority. I'm giving it to you. For what purpose? Disciples. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. This is one I used on that guide to prison last week. I said, well, in the Great Commission, Jesus told them, you know, I'm giving you authority.
Well, that was just for the apostles. That was just for the 12 apostles.
I said, okay, but when he's ready to go up into heaven, there's more than the 12 there. And there's 120 of them there. He says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. What did he command? Go cast out demons, go heal the sick, go preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Okay? Why would he want that to be taught if it wasn't for today? And surely, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the reason for Paul's prayer here at in Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we would know his incomparably great power for us, is for us who believe. For us who do what?
Believe
what? Is this just talking about those who believe in Jesus for their salvation? Because there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus for their salvation who don't believe in any of this stuff. And I've said this for years in Mark chapter 16, in Mark's account of Jesus ascending and the Great Commission, he says, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. You'll cast out demons. You know, you'll drink deadly poison. It won't hurt you. You'll pick up snakes and they won't, you know, if they bite you, it ain't going to bother you. You know, you're going to lay your hands on the sick and they'll be made well. Okay, these signs will accompany those who believe. Believe what? Believe what he's ready to say. Here's what it is. Believe. These signs will accompany those who believe. Okay? So it's not just believing in the sense of believing in Jesus for salvation. It's actually believing, and especially here, it's believing that we have power and authority. But we have to use it. Rob Reamer made the comment, our authority is rooted in our identity. Get that. Our authority is rooted in our identity. In other words, I have authority simply because I'm a child of God. My authority isn't rooted in me doing all kind of stuff. My authority isn't rooted in my behavior and my performance. It's my identity. It's simple. Our authority is rooted in our identity. God says, this is who you are. You know, the first 14 verses of chapter 1. You know, you've been blessed in the heavenly realms, every spiritual blessing in Christ. You're holy and blameless in his sight. You've been redeemed. You've been accepted. I put my spirit in you. Okay? That's our identity. And our authority is rooted in that. And part of that identity is we have the forgiveness of our sins. I'll tell you what. You want something to shut down your authority?
Well, I don't know. God's upset with me because I did something wrong.
Or the devil's telling you you're a loser. Anybody have that this week? Just me. Okay, that's... Oh, okay, good. I'm not alone. There's more losers here. Okay, established in our identity. Isaiah 54. and you shall be established in righteousness. And no weapon formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. See, here's, you shall be established in righteousness.
Amen. There you go.
This is who I am. I am as righteous as Jesus. Because it's his righteousness that he put on me. And to be established means foundation, like solid rock foundation. You're not moving me off of that. And then no weapon formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. What are the tongues that rise against us in judgment? People. So you've got the world. Ourselves. You got the flesh. And the devil. These tongues that condemn us, that try to condemn us. Let's face it, probably the biggest one is ourselves. It ain't the devil, it ain't the world. The world could care less about me. But there's that critic within. But if I'm established in who I am, then no weapon formed against me shall prosper. So first of all, our authority is rooted in identity. But listen to this. Our authority is developed in intimacy. Okay, I have authority because I'm a child of God. That's my identity. But it has to be developed. And the only way I can develop it is in intimacy with him. This is why Paul prayed that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be upon you so that you would know him better. Know him. Not know about him, know him. And the only way you get to know somebody is what? Spend time with them. So we have this authority simply because of who we are as believers, but we have to nurture it. We have to develop it through intimacy, through knowing him in a greater way. And then it's going to be activated by faith. Our authority will be activated by faith. And here's one you're going to love. Faith is believing God without explanation. Dang. Faith is trusting God without explanation. Faith is obeying God without any explanation. Anybody want explanation to believe something? All right, the same three losers. Me too. That's four. See, trust in God without explanation, okay? And I'm not going to go into the whole story. You all know it. You know, this thing I'm dealing with my neck and my arm and my shoulder and all that. And God said, my grace is sufficient. So this week, I'm driving down the road and I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what that means exactly. Like I don't know what the end of that, what's the end of that going to be? Okay, I believe your grace is sufficient, but I said, it would be a lot easier for me to believe it if you showed me what the end result's going to be. And he instantly said, if it's easy, there's no test. I mean, it was like as plain as... I just started laughing. It's like, yeah, we don't want any test. we want it easy. And, you know, what do we learn when things are easy? Again, Rob Reimers made this statement. When faith is not developed intentionally, but is assumed passively, it is not developed at all. Get that. When faith is not developed intentionally. We've been given a measure of faith. Okay, but it's like this power and authority thing. I have to nurture it. And there's different places in the New Testament it talks about us growing in our faith. So it's like, yeah, he gave us a measure of faith, but now I need to do something to nurture it. Okay? And it has to be intentional. I have to make an effort. And like it's saying there, if it's not developed intentionally but is assumed passively, if we're just like, yeah, whatever, if God wants to do this, he'll just do it. No, he won't. No, he won't. We have to make an effort. We have to intentionally develop it. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many places in the New Testament? Grow, 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 mature, mature, mature. Deep faith seldom comes easily. Yay! It is a faith that is tried and tested. Just like intimacy in human relationships, a deep and active trust in God comes through many valleys. Yay, 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 right? Here's the thing. There's no quick fix. There's no shortcuts. Our walk with God is a journey. It's not an event. And it's a process. But one of our problems is we tend to overvalue the short term and undervalue the long term. We want everything like right now. God's saying that ain't how it works. We tend to overvalue comfort and ease and undervalue growth and development. I hate to tell you this, but you're probably not going to walk out of here today totally transformed. Yeah, so you're going, well, I just wasted 45 minutes. I'm telling you, you're not going to walk out of here totally transformed because we're on a journey and it's a process. Can you stick that next one up? The faith one? Okay. Okay, Rob Reamer came up with this thing, hope, expectation, and certainty, but I threw in faith. Okay, now think about that. We need to have faith, obviously. But hope isn't faith. Yeah, get that? Hope isn't faith. Or joy. Hope isn't faith. Okay, just saying, I hope something happens, that's not faith. But you can't have faith without hope. Now, you can have hope and expectation and not have certainty. And like I said, I threw the faith thing in there. So Rob's saying, you know, that as soon as I read this a few months ago in his book, it hit me. This is where I think a lot of us are. And I think this is where a large degree of the church is. We have this hope, and we have an expectation, but we don't have a certainty. And that's how we pray. We pray for people. We hope God's going to do something. We have an expectation that he will, but we're not sure that he will. We're not certain. But it hit me the other day when I was looking at this. If I don't have certainty, I really don't have faith, because faith is being certain of what you hope for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So faith is being certain. If I'm not certain, then do I really have faith? But I think we fool ourselves saying, no, I have faith. But if I don't have any certainty, then I really don't have faith. Because faith is being certain. You know, I've been thinking about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. I love that. Against all hope, in hope, he believed. You know, and it goes on to say that, you know, he considered his body dead, and the same thing with Sarah and all that. You know, the whole story. He's 100 years old and all that. Yet he did not waver in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he said. He was fully persuaded. There's that certainty. And, you know, the other day, like I said, when I was praying and said, you know, Lord, this would be a whole lot easier. And he said, well, then there's no test. It just hit me. Wow. Think of Abraham's test. 25 years. I'm thinking, I hope that ain't prophetic. Here's why I don't make you roll your eyes. Well, I didn't put the whole thing in. Okay, James chapter 1. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. Okay, there's several other places where it says if we believe when we ask, we'll receive what we're asking for. What's your first thought on that? If you truly believe that no matter what you ask, it's going to be given to you. What's your first thought? Seriously, what's your first thought? Really? Okay, that's good. She said she believes that whatever I ask, I'm going to get it. But is that what everybody else? Okay. How many of us roll our eyes and go, well, you know, yeah, okay. I prayed for this and that didn't happen. And then we prayed for this and they died. And we prayed for that and it, you know, the house burned down. And we, you know. Like, don't we sometimes immediately go back to some disappointment? Like, instantly we go back to some disappointment. So God says this. My disappointment says that. Which one am I going with? And I was just reminded this morning, I haven't thrown this one at you for a long time. It's a gem. If we embrace the fiery darts of past disappointment, we will never move beyond where we are. Get that. If we embrace the fiery darts of past disappointments. Anybody have any past disappointments? Okay, but if we embrace that and that's what we hang on to, we will never move beyond where we are. Jack Hayford made this comment about, okay, it's saying that the church is his body here in verse 23. And it's kind of what I've been saying all along about this epistle. The primary thrust of this letter is to show the church as the physical, as the present physical presence of Christ. Get that. The primary thrust of this letter is to show the church as the present physical presence of Christ. The church is to be filled with him by the Holy Spirit and assigned by the Lord Jesus to represent him to society, to minister his life, his love, and his power. There's the primary purpose of the church. We're to represent Jesus on earth. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And we're told several times in the New Testament, we are the exact representation of Christ. And I truly believe that this first chapter of Ephesians may be the most important chapter in the entire New Testament as it relates to the church. If we don't understand what we've been looking at for the last couple months, if we don't embrace that, if we don't get the revelation of that and start acting out of that, we're never going to fulfill our commission. And, you know, Paul started out this letter with identity and then went on to what we've been given to fulfill God's intended purpose for us. You getting it? Or should we start over again at verse 1 for the next 2 months? You know, if I did that, it would probably be a lot different. It would be the new improved version. Anybody happy? Good, stand up. Anybody in need of prayer? Where's all those ones that put their hands up?